Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to flip it open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is our next passage. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 996 should take you right to this morning's passage, 996. And if you're just not familiar with what's going on in the Bible, it's broken up into these two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. The big numbers are chapter numbers. The little numbers are verse numbers. And once again, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of our Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Well, have you ever heard the old adage, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor's warning? You guys ever hear that adage, fairly familiar to us? First off, I have no idea if that is true. Just no idea. I have no idea if a red sky in the evening means good sailing weather is coming, or if a red sky in the morning means bad weather is near. I just have no idea. But the idea behind the adage is interesting to me. Think about how valuable it would be for a sailor to possess the skill to look at the sky, examine its color, and to understand the situation that he is sailing through. What an advantage that would be for knowing how to sail well. Or nowadays, sailors don't even need to rely on their own perceptive powers alone. They have technology, right, that communicates exactly what is happening around them, what is coming, when, and from where, right? There's GPS tracking weather and giving exact reports on impending storms and wave heights and wind speeds and all the rest, and how invaluable all of that information is. If a sailor can read the sky or see a forecast, he can know, these are the circumstances that I need to sail through. If he can see that and know that, well, then he can maneuver the boat properly. He knows what direction to go. He can take specific courses of action in order to traverse the weather. It's important for a sailor to understand the situation he's sailing through so that he can sail well. Well, friends, as we resume our study of 2 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy and us a spiritual forecast. He's drawing attention to the dark clouds and the deep colors filling up the horizon, the turbulence in the waters, the strengthening winds. He's giving us a GPS-style report of the world that we must sail through so that we can understand the state of things and with God's help traverse this life well. The argument of the passage is this: understand the times to persevere in the truth. Understand the times to persevere in the truth. That is the argument. Here's our first encouragement from the passage. Understand these godless times. Understand these godless times. Now, as we've recounted each week, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting his own death. And now with this last word, he is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is entrenched in a hard work of serving a troubled Ephesian church. And Paul, in this last final letter, is encouraging him to persevere ministering the gospel according to the word while waiting on Jesus despite his suffering. Prior to our passage, Paul has instructed Timothy and all Christians how to serve God as an approved worker, an honorable vessel, and a faithful servant by not mishandling their words and by rightly handling God's word. And of course, this must be done in the face of false teachers who oppose the truth so that God might grant repentance to some, right? That's what we were working through last week. And so this is a vital ministry, but now by chapter 3, Paul wants Timothy to have an accurate understanding of the godless times in which he must minister like that. And so Paul, for 9 verses, becomes a spiritual weatherman. First, by forecasting what we can expect. Namely, times of difficulty. Right? That's verse 1. But understand this, that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. But understand this, right? Know this. That phrase is a neon blinking sign that is grabbing us to pay attention. Timothy, you need to know. You need to understand what I am about to say. So stop everything, pay attention, and wrap your heart and your mind around this. In the last days, not the last day, not on the great day of the Lord when Jesus will return to judge and to save, but in these last days, right? What are those? Well, cast any image of some like apocalyptic landscape. Just cast those images out of your mind. The last days are the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. The writer of the Hebrews referenced this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. You see, God's word has revealed that God is the holy creator God who created all things good and for his glory, but humanity rebelled against him, and now our very nature is naturally stained in sin. And that sin, it not only disqualifies us from enjoying a relationship with the God who created us, but it declares us his enemies who deserve his judgment, right? That is how deeply our sin violates God's holiness. And when that was us naturally, this holy God loved his sinful people so extremely that he came to set things right and to save us. And so Jesus stepped off his heavenly throne and he stepped into flesh and he lived the perfectly righteous life we never could have lived, only to die the death that we deserve, paying sin's penalty on the cross by shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice. And though Jesus died and was buried, he rose from the dead, claiming victory over Satan's sin and death, and ascended to his rightful place at the Father's right hand, where he rules and he reigns forever. And Jesus did this so that all whom the Spirit would graciously draw to Jesus to repent of their sin and to trust him in faith would be forgiven and saved and reconciled to God. And so Jesus came. God's kingdom has been inaugurated. And Jesus one day has promised to return to usher Christians into the eternity of enjoying him forever, and his kingdom will be consummated. But friends, between the cross, the empty tomb, God blessing the church with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus' return, Christians who have already been saved truly, but have not yet been ushered into the full right realization of God's saving promises, are in these last days where we have God with us, and yet we also wrestle with sin and we strive for holiness as we await our Lord bringing us home. That's a really long-winded way of saying Paul and Timothy were in the last days then. We are in the last days now. And so hopefully it's already starting to sink in how relevant these verses are for us. Paul is telling us what we can expect in these days in which we live. And here's the report. Understand this, that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty, right? Your first reaction may be, no duh, right? Life is difficult. That is not news to anybody. Why all the buildup for such an obvious conclusion? Well, listen to what Paul means. This word difficulty, it carries with it the nuance of fierce, harsh, violent. This is not, I spilled my coffee and then I went outside and my car wouldn't start kind of difficulty. But persecution, suffering, losing jobs, extreme opposition, having property plundered, beaten and imprisoned, even killed for Christ kind of difficulty. Timothy and other first century Christians endured that degree of suffering, and they still needed to understand that those difficulties are simply just going to come upon Christians in these last days. They needed to hear that. How much more do we? Friends, we've grown accustomed to Christianity, but by God's kindness and grace, being acceptable in the West. If we're honest, deep down, we expect that we deserve freedom to worship, to live unbothered as Christians. We expect protections and comforts. We expect following Christ to cost us little to no real difficulty. For so long in the West, by God's grace and kindness on us, suffering because of faith has not been an obvious part of our lives. But friends, that is an aberration historically. We need to expect this, and I think we're actually learning that. Right, nowadays, it's getting a little less comfortable to be a Christian, isn't it? I mean, there are countless stories of Christians losing jobs because they wouldn't compromise a biblical conviction. Christians dragged through the mud because they just wouldn't forsake obedience to Jesus. Does that surprise us? Shouldn't we rather see the color of the sky and expect, yep, that is the weather God has told us we're sailing through? Got to remember that the world is darkened by sin. It is naturally hostile to the gospel. Satan has ensnared many to do his will, chapter 2, verse 25, and Christ and his church will be opposed. And some of you may even be feeling that today. And it is unsettling. If so, I just hope that you draw some strange encouragement even from hearing God say, what you're going through and what you will go through is difficult. But it's not unexpected. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, if you're in this place of considering Christianity, or if you're a new Christian, you just need to know right up front that Jesus wonderfully saves sinners from the wrath we deserve, and he saves us to a new life of enjoying God. It's going to end in glory with him, right? It's glorious. It's glorious. And if you've not trusted Jesus for salvation today, may today be the day. May you hear that news, turn to him in faith and be saved. But also know right up front that following Jesus here and now is a call to suffer. It is not health, wealth, temporal prosperity. It is life on a narrow path. It is taking up a cross and following Jesus. Understand that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And why will these times be so difficult? Well, they are marked by godlessness. Right? Not to say that there won't ever be a nice sunny day out on the water, or lots of nice people that we encounter. Paul is saying the overarching mark and character of the age is godlessness. Take in verses 2 to 5 again. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. So this is a vice list that not only certainly describes the false teachers who are threatening and plaguing the church, but this describes the whole world outside of Christ. And as many scholars have noted, there is an obvious shape to that list as a whole. Notice that the vices at the beginning and the end, they revolve around misplaced love. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. In these last days, people will not have eyes for God. They will have eyes for themselves, for their own interests, their own desires, their own will, their own thoughts, their own feelings. As we've covered so beautifully in Sunday school this semester, the self will be an idol that many will bow before, and individualism will be king. Also, lovers of money, which in a way is an extension of the love of self, right? Loving material things that serve me. Still idolatry, but in the class of materialism. And so the list begins with misplaced love. And that's how it more or less ends. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Still idolatry, this time in the form of hedonism. Right? The bullseye to which the world's heart will aim is pleasure. Not the pleasure of knowing God that we were created to enjoy, but the pleasure of indulging the self. And so the list is sandwiched in by misplaced love, and then all the other vices in the middle spill out from that. Biblical scholar Donald Guthrie wisely asserts, quote, moral corruption follows from love falsely directed. Let me say that again. Moral corruption follows from love falsely directed. Right? People were created to love and worship God. God has given us a great commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. And love rightly directed overflows into a life of goodness and order and justice. If we are loving God and we are loving our neighbor, we are going to respect God's word and God's design and God's truth. And God's good moral code will be upheld and society will be right side up. But when sin redirects our love, and the true worship of God becomes idolatrous, well, then the love for God that should be primary is displaced by a love for self. And then moral codes break down. Piety is replaced by pleasure seeking. Selfless generosity is replaced by avarice. Obedience to God's objective word is replaced by obedience to our own subjective thoughts and feelings. When love of self smothers and suffocates the love of God in our hearts, all that's left able to breathe is ungodliness. Right? It's like our love is the rudder of a ship. What we love will steer the whole vessel. If we love ourselves, the whole ship will steer into wickedness. But if we love God, the ship will steer into holiness. And that's what we see in the passage. The bookends of the list highlight misplaced love, and that misplaced love flows out into sinful and moral attitudes and behaviors, which fills up the middle of the list. Now, most of these vices are self-evident, don't require a whole lot of explanation, but listen to these words. See if you can't identify how these vices at their core are expressions of the idolatrous love of self. First, you'll notice that a pile of these vices highlight a lack of virtue, right? Disobedient to parents, right? Not keeping the fifth commandment, undermining the authority structures that God has placed in the home. And by rejecting parents' authority, we're rejecting God's authority, and we are bracing ourselves as authority. Ungrateful or unthankful. Unholy, right? God is holy. God wants his people to pursue holiness. To be decidedly unholy is to run across the grain of who God is and what God wants for us. And that's what happens when we love us and not him. Heartless, that is hard-hearted, unloving, unfeeling toward others. Unappeasable, that is unforgiving, unwilling to reconcile or make peace. Without self-control, unbridled, unrestrained, undisciplined, not loving good. There's another expression of misplaced love. And isn't it striking? People who will hate good. God's definition of good, that is. So some of these middle vices highlight a lack of virtue, and then there are others that are related to the sinful attitudes, words, and actions that will pour out of the world, right? Proud, arrogant, not trusting God, trusting in the self, and then promoting yourself, audacious boasting, abusive. Think blasphemous speech there. Brutal, uncivilized, untamed, wild, cruel, treacherous. That means to be a traitor, to betray someone. Judas Iscariot personifies that word. Reckless, swollen with conceit. And then verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Right? Think about that one. These people are hypocritical imposters who offer empty religion, but deceptively so. They are outwardly religious while inwardly they reject Jesus. And if that doesn't describe so many false churches in our day, I just don't know what does. They have a spiritualish sort of meeting. They may even reference the Bible or Jesus' name here or there, but there is no gospel. There is no spirit. There is no true worship. And it's not a true church. It's definitely false and super dangerous. And such errors are even easy for us to fall into personally, right? To slap on a nice church smile on Sunday, shake a lot of hands, sit in the pew, go through the worship motions, put on an outward display of godliness while our hearts are far from God, and all the while we're incredibly content to go on in sin. And so the list is bookended by misplaced love, which flows out into wickedness, that lacks virtue and shows itself off in sinful attitudes, words, and actions. And then the centerpiece of the list is this word, slanderous. Diaboloi, right? The noun form of which is the word devil, deceiver, accuser, adversary. That appropriately summarizes the whole list, right? These last days are marked by a profound moral corruption of the world, devilish godlessness. And again, friends, Paul is giving the weather report. He is describing the world outside of Christ, which is naturally fallen in sin, at enmity with God, and hostile to his gospel. And so this is an incredibly heavy passage. What do we do with it? Well, first and foremost, we are to understand this is the world in which we must minister. Right? Batten down the hatches, Christians. Because we are called to sail in that. We love the world. We are charged to proclaim Christ and make disciples in the world. And we have to understand this is the character of the age. There is a reason the days are difficult to bear at times. And so run your eyes through those verses one more time and just let it sink in. Understand that. Secondarily, these verses also provide a heart check. Right, we know that since Adam fell in the garden, all people are naturally in that list. We all, by nature and choice, sin against God in all those ways and more. And so this passage doesn't just prompt us to look outward to understand what's going on out there, but to look inward and to understand what's going on in here. And so take a moment this morning, examine your heart with these verses before you. If you're not a Christian, the most loving thing we could ever possibly do is look you in the eye and tell you the very thing you do not want to hear. That you are a sinner before God, and your soul, just like all of us naturally, is marked by the godlessness of this age. But we can also tell you the good news, that Jesus can rescue you from that and make you new. And so if that's you, turn to him. Repent of your sin. Trust him in faith and be saved. Christians, I hope you take at least a moment this morning to praise God for calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Use this vice list as an opportunity to praise God for delivering you. But also use it as a tool for your own sanctification. Because in these days, we are not yet fully sanctified, besetting sin still afflicts us, and we are all tempted towards these vices. No doubt all of us have touches and traces of these vices alive in our own hearts and minds. And so read over that list, locate yourself on it, and repent. Ask of your own soul, even now, in what ways is misplaced love true of me? In what ways have you loved yourself, money, passions, more than God? And in what ways can you recognize that that misplaced love has flowed out into wickedness that lacks virtue and shows itself off in the sinful attitudes, words, and actions? Locate yourself in that list. Repent. Glory in the gospel and strive for greater holiness. And so that's a really good personal response to the passage. Here is a vital corporate one. Verse 1 told us what to expect, times of difficulty. Verse 2 to 5a told us why, because the age is marked by godlessness. Verse 5b tells the church exactly what to do. Avoid such people. So what people? Well, the people who are marked by that vice list, right? Like the false teachers who've plagued the church, like Hymenaeus and Philetus from chapter 2. The people who have an outward godliness, but really they are far from God. It says avoid such people. Now, if you've been tracking the argument of 2 Timothy, that you may have noticed there's a tension in the book so far, right? Timothy, on one hand, is to contend for the truth. He's to stand up to false teachers and stand up for the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul reminds that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In chapter 1, verse 8, he charged, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. In 1:13, he commands, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In 2:25, we're told to correct opponents with gentleness, right? Stand up without shame, guard, correct. But then other times, Paul has said, chapter 2, verse 14, don't quarrel about words. 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And now he's commanding, avoid such people. And so there's this tension between sometimes boldly defending and contending for the truth, and other times we're just to walk away and distance ourselves from false teaching. And both those things are in the Bible. They're both there. That tension is real. And quite frankly, I'm not sure I can satisfactorily resolve that tension for you. It's a good thing to discuss over lunch today. And surely handling that tension is going to require, as moments arise in your life, wisdom and discernment and godly counsel and the Holy Spirit's help. How do I handle this? What do I do? But I do think there is a clear way of understanding this command to avoid such ungodly people. See, as I understand it, this does not mean we cloister ourselves away and we just withdraw from the world, right? Monk style, find a cave on a cliff, live out your days as a hermit to shield yourself from all of this evil. No. Likewise, this is not encouraging us to passively do nothing in the face of evil. Right? Just tolerate it. Just look the other way. Pretend like the world is not the way it is. This command is calling the church to not let all that godlessness in the church. Right? There are times when false teachers are so entrenched in the vices of the age that while the church loves them and prays for them, the church also mustn't allow them to go unchecked in our midst. And that kind of avoidance is not withdrawing from the world, and it isn't passively doing nothing. In fact, that kind of avoidance is staying engaged as Christians in the world while actively not tolerating ungodly stuff and keeping the church pure. A couple of practical ways that come to mind, we might do this. One, through practicing meaningful membership, right? Where all the members only bring those who have credible professions of faith and are truly Christians into the membership, and then by practicing biblical church discipline if necessary. Where in its most extreme form is removing someone from the membership if they prove themselves not to be a regenerate Christian because they are going on and embracing unrepentant sin. You see, as we live in the world without being of the world, we are reaching out with wide arms in evangelism. And with one arm, we are welcoming new Christians in. And with the other arm, we are keeping false teaching and ungodliness out. And that kind of avoidance is something we must actively do as the people of God who live in this world. And so there is a lot to chew on in these verses. And as we strive to receive them and persevere ministering well, big picture takeaway of verses 1 to 5 is to understand these godless times. Understand these godless times. Here's a second encouragement from verses 6 to 9. Understand the godless false teachers. Understand the godless false teachers. If that command to avoid such people at the end of verse 5 didn't sit well with you, verses 6 to 9 will show some of why that command to avoid these people is so important. Right? First, let's understand that these false teachers conduct a wicked ministry that harms the vulnerable. Among the people Timothy needs to avoid are false teachers who, verse 6, creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, right? These particular women are gullible. They're overwhelmed in sin. They have hearts that are weighed down. They're desperate. They are morally weak. They are undisciplined. They are immature. They're apt to give in to their passions. They are spiritually vulnerable, and yet they are spiritually curious, right? They're prone to explore a lot and learn many different things, but they never land at the truth, never receive the gospel and come to Jesus. And so we can empathize with where they're at spiritually. And rather than come alongside them and help these women know and walk with the Lord, these false teachers creep into their lives and homes and capture them. Right? They influence, even control them and lead them further away from the Lord. Friends, these false teachers are wicked. People who preach a false gospel, who are living out the vices of the age, are wicked and have a wicked ministry. And so can you see why it is so important for the church to avoid such people and keep them out of the church? These are people who harm the vulnerable and bring shame to Christ if they are left to falsely bear his name. And then to further color in the portrait of their ministry, understand these false teachers flat out oppose God's truth. And to hammer that nail home, Paul makes a comparison in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Right? Jannes and Jambres are these two Old Testament figures who are never actually mentioned by name in the Old Testament. Church tradition tells us that these two guys were Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt. And that seems to be Paul's understanding here. And so maybe you remember back to Exodus 7. Moses and Aaron show up at Pharaoh's doorstep, telling him to let the enslaved Israelites go. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and so to show that they came with God's authority, Aaron casts his staff to the ground, and it turns into a snake. Then Pharaoh trots out a few satanic magicians, and they emulate the miracle. And though Moses and Aaron's snake eats their snake, this goes on for a few more plagues. Right? The Lord turns Egypt's water into blood, and the magicians do as well. The Lord sends a plague of frogs. The magicians imitate that too. And this actually always makes me chuckle. Ironically, all the magicians are doing is adding to the plague. Right? More blood, more frogs. And they're totally impotent to remove the plagues. God has to do that each time. And so this goes on until the third plague, the gnats, which like the following seven, the magicians could not replicate at all. And eventually they just had to throw their hands up in the air and with hard hearts even concede Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And in all of that, Egypt's magicians were trying to imitate God's power and work as they stood against God. They were opposing Moses. They were opposing the truth that God alone is the true, all-powerful Creator King who cannot be denied and should be submitted to. They opposed that truth. And so Paul is saying these false teachers that the church contends with now in these last days are like those magicians. They may, upon first glance, appear to be legit. They may appear in some way to possess some sense of authority. They may even in some way mimic the things of God. But they oppose Christ, they oppose the church, they oppose the gospel, and they oppose the truth. Why? Well, they are men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. Paul does not just expose their outward error, right? They're opposing the truth. He helps us understand their inward condition. Their minds are corrupted, depraved, ruined. Sin has comprehensively taken hold of them, and they are so entrenched, they are disqualified regarding faith. And again, we must understand that false teachers like that will step into our lives in these last days. And so Paul wants us to persevere by living out all the charges in this letter in God's strength. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the forecast. That is the forecast we need to understand in order to persevere in the truth. Godless times, godless false teachers. It is a gloomy prediction of opposition to God in the world. But praise be to God, there is a ray of sunshine in these dark verses, right? There are glimmers in verse 9 encouraging us also to understand that God's truth will endure. Look at verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, right? Timothy, take the threat of these false teachers deadly seriously and faithfully respond to them, but also take comfort. They will not get very far. True Christians will eventually recognize these are false teachers, and these false teachers are going to fail in the end. Remember how it ended for Jannes and Jambres and the Egyptians? They opposed God through the plagues, however. Pharaoh's lesser kingship, Egypt's false gods and magicians were exposed, while God revealed himself, and God eventually judges his enemies and liberates his people. Just as Jannes and Jambres were exposed and did not overcome God, his truth, his plan, but were judged while God's people were delivered, so the false teachers in these last days will be exposed and will not ever overcome God, his gospel, or his church. It's not that these false teachers, these ungodly people, won't get anywhere, right? They will operate in the world. The days are difficult. There will come days when we turn on the news and it is incredibly discouraging. False teachers preaching false gospels. Christians being mocked, even persecuted in certain parts of the world. A Christian school shot up. There will be days when we even feel the opposition to God around us, and seemingly the Lord is losing and the wicked are winning. But friends, in the grand scheme of God's great redemptive plan, they will not get very far. Their folly will be made plain. And while God's people will suffer in these difficult days, God's truth will stand and we will endure. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The gospel will not be thwarted. God's truth will endure. His victory is certain. And we know this because these last days are bookended by Jesus Christ. These days were inaugurated when he came, and he eventually rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to fanfare and waving palm branches, only to be nailed on a cross, to die, to be buried, to resurrect to life, in order to save his people from sin and its curse, to bless the church with his Holy Spirit. And these last days will culminate in the last day, when our Lord Jesus will ride in again, this time not on a donkey, but on the clouds. And trumpets will sound, And all who persevere in faith by grace will be welcomed into glory with him. And so while the forecast is gloomy, persevere, Christian. Understanding that Christ is King and his truth will endure. And so just as it's important for a sailor to understand the situation he's sailing through so that he can sail well, it is important that we understand the world in which we minister so that we can persevere. Understand the times to persevere in the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We do thank you that though the times are difficult, you are our God. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit and your Word and your church. We pray that you would give us the strength for the days. We pray that you would keep us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.